If you'll remember, 2 months ago, we started a series, as Alan reminded us, that was about the war that is. And we looked at several things about that. Of course, the war and the battles that we fight, God's Word says, are spiritual battles. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual entities and the things that go on around us. And occasionally, we have a flesh and blood conflict. And so we looked at several of them. Remember, we looked at Jehoshaphat and his army that were told to stand still and go out and send the choir out to win the battle, which they did and which they won. And we looked at David for several Sundays and the battle against Goliath and all that involved there. Two or three Sundays, I think we looked at Joshua and Jericho and how God won that battle for them as well. And these are all kind of physical battles and just pictures of what God does for us in the battles that we face in life as well. And then we looked at Moses and him bringing the children of Israel across the Red Sea and into the wilderness there and what took place there as far as the battle that was fought there. Wasn't fought too much because God told the people to stand still and see his salvation, which he provided for them there. So today we're going to move on, and in your bulletin it says the garden and Golgotha. And so we're going to look at the garden and Calvary this morning and just see some things there about this battle that Jesus fought and different ways that and different things that happened. And I hope you learn a few things about what goes on around the crucifixion. And around this time of the year, we celebrate in a special way, but really, we celebrate it every time we show up here on Sunday morning. We're celebrating something, and that's the resurrection, of course. And so we just emphasize it this time of the year. And today, we're going to look at these two items, the battle in the garden. And the first thing we're going to look at is the agony that was there for him. Now, sometimes we kind of pass over the garden and don't talk too much about it and some of the things that happened there. And then there are some people that take the garden and make it kind of the center of what happened that week, and that's not true either. But there is a battle going on there in the garden as well as before the garden because, if you remember, in Matthew 4, where the devil came and tempted Jesus in the wilderness there, the temptations that were there, three, and then finally at the end of that it says, and the devil left him for a little while. Means that he was going to come back and tempt him and test him more through his life. And the garden is one of the final tests that happened. And we're going to look at it in a different way than maybe you've looked at it and try to understand it some. But look at John 18, verse 1, and we'll move from there into Matthew 26 as well. John 18, 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. And the words that is talking about there is chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed before he got to the garden. Most people think it was probably he stopped and on the way to the garden was praying. An interesting prayer. We don't have time to look at it today, but very interesting for our benefit as well. And so when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And so they all went there, 11 of them now, you know, because Judas has gone out now to make the arrangements to betray him. Verse 37 in Matthew 26. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, if you'll remember, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. When we think of Jesus, we don't think of those words for him, do we, necessarily? And a lot of times we would apply that to the fact, well, he's about to be arrested, betrayed, arrested, and crucified and die. But it's so much, and this is what I want you to see this morning, it is so much more than just that. And the reason for that is so that we can see the extent of what he did for us and what God has done in expressing his love for us in this process as well. And so he was sorrowful and deeply distressed, not because of the terrible way he knew he was going to die, but because of the judgment of God's wrath that was going to be poured out upon him on the cross. Wrath that you and me deserve. And so I want us to look at it like that as we go through this process this morning and see that, because he did more for us than just die a physical death on Calvary, which we all have seen the pictures and the movies and things like that. It was a horrible way to die. A horrible way to die, but it was much more than that that he was sorrowful about and deeply distressed. Verse 38 says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" That's to the three disciples he was taking further with him. And the word watch there doesn't mean to stay and watch out. It means to, and this is kind of a strange word, but it means stay awake, which we know they didn't, did they? But he tells them to stay there and stay awake with him as he goes through this test that is there. We know in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that the writer there says, "For we do not have a high priest, who is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so there's not anything that we can go through here in this life as a trial or a temptation that he hasn't felt or seen or went through. And sometimes we forget about that when we are facing something, don't we? We're facing a problem in life or a test in life or a trial in life or a temptation in life or whatever it might be. We forget that he went through every one of those things and felt the same thing that we feel, yet without sin. Boy, don't you wish we could do that for ourselves? No sin with these? Go through them that way? Sometimes we can go through them and no sin, because he's equipped us to be able to do that. But he did every one without failing the Father at all. He can sympathize with us. That means feel what we're going through. And so there's the battle in the garden and the agony that he was feeling to be there as well. And then, this might seem strange to you, but we're going to look at it this way. Then there's the affirmation in the garden. So many times we come to this spot and we think that Jesus is trying to back out of what he was headed for. Look what it says. The first thing he says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, I want you to try to hear this, as a matter of fact. "Oh, my Father." And this is expressed in such a way that he's expressing, this is your son. Your one and only son, "Oh, my Father." So he was speaking about and emphasizing his sonship with really who he is, the Son of God. And then he says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And we stop there sometimes and we think, oh, well, maybe he's feeling like he doesn't want to do this. That's not it at all. This is a picture of God the Son submitting to God the Father, which he did all through his life here on earth. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so he's submitting his life once again, his care and who he is to the Father. Just, you know, the words sonship, submission and servanthood. He was said, "I'll serve you just like I have." And so he's affirming what's going on, not trying to get out of it, not thinking that he can get out of it, not even with the littlest, tiniest bit of walking back. And we need to see that, because a lot of people don't look at this episode in the garden and the agony that he went through, and then looking this at his affirming who he is. And a matter of fact, in John 12, 27, just a few hours before this event in the garden, Jesus, one of the disciples had brought some Greek-speaking people to Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. And for whatever reason, he didn't see them. But this is one of the things he said right after that. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But for this purpose, I came to this hour. See, all along, and I've done this before at Christmas time, sometimes we'll have a picture up there of a manger with a cross across it. Because Jesus knew what was going to happen. He agreed to it thousands of years, even ages before he came. As a matter of fact, look at Revelation 13, 8. Now, this is kind of taking a verse out of the middle of something and need a little bit of explaining. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. And what I want you to see is this particular passage in Revelation 13 is talking about the Antichrist who's going to come upon the scene one of these days, and the whole world is going to worship him. Well, except for those who believe in Jesus. So he says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Somehow, before God made anything or any of us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit decided this was what was going to happen. That he was going to come into the world one day and be killed for our sins. And so he knew this from eternity past right up through the time that it happened. He just presented himself in time so that it could happen. Can you imagine? Even before he made the universe, created the first human beings, spoke everything into existence, he'd already decided, he knew what was going to happen, and already decided this is how he was going to redeem that. And so we have him in the garden. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Sometimes we get pretty tired too, don't we? This was late at night, by the way, and the disciples were sleepy, I'm sure, and really couldn't go much further. Jesus said to them this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We live that, don't we? Almost like the disciples. Sometimes we're asleep because our flesh is weak. Our spirit is willing, isn't it? We want to do what God wants us to do, and we're willing, but sometimes we don't. Verse 42. Again, for the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Just another affirmation of the fact that he was going to do that. And one of the things you need to see, he's talking about drinking something, isn't he? And it's not like he's drinking something like this necessarily, but there's a cup that God has. It's full of his wrath and judgment. And it's ministered by his righteousness and holiness. And that's the cup that Jesus is talking about. Now, if you were with us for our Wednesday evening Bible study, when we went through chapter 17 and 18 in Revelation, you'll find that there's also this cup filled with filthiness that the world religious system has. And the cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on that system of the last days as well. But this is the cup of wrath that God has for our sin. All that he abhors in the world in judgment. If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 43. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. It's really interesting that even in this agonizing time that Jesus is spending in the garden, which wasn't a long time, it was probably a couple hours maybe, but he still understands his disciples. Not an excuse for them, but he understands their eyes were heavy, they were tired, they'd been through a lot that day. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And so three times he affirmed that this was God's will. This is what I'm doing and what's going to happen. And then he comes back to the disciples and says to them this, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so even in the slumbering disciples and Jesus praying and affirming what God has for him to do, the Father, he knows what's happening around. Too. He says, "Come on, get up. The one who betrays me is here." And it's kind of interesting, if you remember, that he goes out to meet them. We're not going to go through all that, just a reminder. He goes out to meet them and asks, who are you seeking? And they tell him, Jesus. And Jesus says to them, and you know this because we've gone over this before, and Jesus says to him, and in the translations that we have in John and other places, it says that he said, "I am he," but he doesn't say he at all. He says, "I am." And the "I am" that he says is the name of God in the Old Testament, if you'll remember, when Moses asked God in the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me to the Pharaoh in Egypt?" And God said, "I am." And the reason he used, and it's a word in Hebrew that means all the time, never goes away, "I am eternal." And that's the word that he said to these 300 or 400 people that came to arrest him, led by Judas. And when he said that, they all fell back to the ground. I don't know if it's an act of worship or an act of fear. But then he said again to them, "Who are you looking for?" And in the process of that, they arrested him, if you remember. And Peter, the rambunctious disciple, decides to pull out a sword, well, a knife anyway, and see if he can't fend off this mob of 300 people. And he aims for Malchus's head, but all he does is cut his ear off, if you remember. And Jesus said to him, John 18:11, "Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Another affirmation of what was about to happen and his agreement to go through with what God the Father and he had decided to do. Whenever I think along these lines about how amazing this transaction was, even before creation, how can this kind of a God be that is that loving, but yet also that righteous and holy? And we sometimes forget about that, don't we? So, the war that was, the battle in the garden, and then there's this, the battle at Golgotha, Calvary, the cross. We have a good picture of it over here, sort of, in the three crosses there that we have in the windows, and think about those once in a while. And there's a battle that takes place there. We don't see it so much like a battle, but you remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said to, well, he said to the serpent this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so, in a little bit of a shrinked up version, God is giving the gospel to them what's going to happen. The snake or Satan is going to bruise the heel of Jesus. And that's what is about to take place at Calvary, that bruising of Jesus' heel. But he also said, if you'll see there or remember that, he shall bruise your head, that is, stomp you out of existence almost. And that's exactly what happens at Calvary. So let's go on in Matthew chapter 27, beginning of verse 33. So we've come from the garden and the agony and the affirmation in the garden to now the crucifixion. "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say the place of a skull, I guess it kind of looked like that, and they called it the skull or Golgotha. "They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink." Now, gall is some kind of an anesthetic-like thing that would have numbed him up for the process. And he said, but he would not, but it says, but he wouldn't, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. He knew it was in there, and he wanted to be fully awake because there were some things he needed to say and some things he needed to do. We're not going to go through all those. You can read about that in the Gospels, Matthew 27 and in Luke and in John and Mark. So he tasted it and would not drink it. And then verse 35, then they crucified him. And we say that so fast, but it was not a fast operation necessarily. And not to get with the gory details, but it was a most awful way to die. Not even the fact of being nailed in the way that he was nailed on the cross. That's terrible enough. But the fact of the way they die when they're crucified, they smother to death eventually, sometimes lasting for days. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's the Roman soldiers that crucified him. And then sitting down, it says, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jewish people didn't put that up there. Pilate put that up there. It was kind of a slam at the Jewish people. Remember, they said, don't say that. He's not our king. And he could have been, but they chose to reject him. And so Pilate put that accusation up there for the reason for his crucifixion. Of course, the reason for his crucifixion is because he said he was God. And the Jewish people arrested him for blasphemy, but he was God. So the war, the battle at Golgotha, the first thing we see and want to see today is the forsaken aspect of that war. I don't know. You know, sometimes individually as human beings and people, we sometimes can feel forsaken or alone, can't we? But I'm not sure how to describe this for Christ, forsaken. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning, noon rather, I'm sorry, he was crucified at nine. Sixth hour is, in Hebrew time is noon. Until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now you might think, well, maybe there was an eclipse or something that time of the year. Well, don't know how God turned the light off, but he did. Darkness so dark probably that you could feel it in the surroundings for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, this has got to be the worst cry out of anybody. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, all in all, he still knows why, but here he is with the weight of our sin and the sin of the world placed upon him. The Bible says he became sin. None of us can even understand how that felt for him or what was going on in his thinking, in his mind, in his body. It wasn't the awfulness of being nailed to a cross and publicly humiliated in front of everybody, but it was the fact that when our sin and the sin that was placed on him, when he became the sin offering, it was like God had forsaken him. God had turned away from him in some sense. And not only that, and I don't know how this would happen, but it was in that sense and in that time right there on the cross that he endured eternal separation from God the Father. I don't know how that happened, but that's the punishment for sin. eternal separation from God the Father. And so, in some sense, he bore that for us. That was the cup that he had to drink. Look at Psalm 22. I don't have it in the slides there, but let's just look at it for a moment. I want you to see a few verses of that. Written by David, 1,000 years before Jesus came. And we've already read part of it quoted there in Matthew, there in verse 46. Verse 1 says, this is eerie, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And that's, Jesus stopped there. And in Hebrew life, if you quoted the first verse of a Hebrew song, the first line of a Hebrew psalm, that was like saying, this whole psalm is about me, or is what I'm saying. And so people would have known that were standing around the cross there, the religious people would have known that when he quoted that first line of Psalm 22, they would have known he was applying the whole psalm to who he is. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Kind of echoes what Isaiah wrote, doesn't it? He was despised and rejected. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head and saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. But be not far from me, for the trouble is near, for there is none to help. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. By the way, that's what happens to you when you're crucified on a cross. Your joints of your shoulders, your elbows, your knees are all pulled out of place. And the reason they come out and break the legs is so they cannot shove themselves up to breathe because they're sagged down on the cross and cannot breathe. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It makes that event there at Calvary a lot more real when we see somebody 1,000 years before that wrote it down. And here's Jesus fulfilling what was said there in the psalm. Well, there's a battle at Golgotha, forsaken, and now finished. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, isn't this, he's thinking about God's word even as he's hanging on a cross. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, our sin had been placed on him. He had become the sin offering. He had experienced eternal death that afternoon in the darkness of a place called Calvary. That the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now you remember the beginning of the crucifixion, he refused what they gave him to drink. But now he knows what's coming up. Now a vessel full of, this is in John 19, by the way, for a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop. Hyssop was just a branch of hyssop that they put it on so they could reach up where he was, and put it on a branch or a hyssop branch and put it to his mouth. And so they were giving him just a taste of sour wine to lubricate his tongue and his jaws and his mouth so that he could do this. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, John writes it kind of quietly like that. Not so in Matthew. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. This is the same spot in the timeline of the crucifixion where he said, "It is finished!" Probably echoed out around the city. It's kind of interesting. It's a statement that says, "Paid in full." How do we add anything else to that? Impossible. So, we have the battle in the garden, the agony that he felt prior to being given over, betrayed, arrested, beaten within an inch of his physical life. And then the battle at Golgotha. What a dramatic and complete willingness to do what God the Father and God the Son had decided to do before the first person sinned. You know, I think if maybe Adam would have known that, what was coming, maybe he'd had a second thought before he took a bite. Well, maybe we would have a second thought before we do something that is against what God says. Not only the church is doing that overall in places, but we individually have done that as well. And so I guess this time of the year and what we are celebrating is a time for renewal for us. Just as the guy on one side of the cross there, you'll remember. "Remember me," he said to Jesus, "when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." We are responsible for responding to what God has done for us. He gives us that will and choice to make, even though he gives us the ability to make the choice as well. And however that works in God's working. So today, at the very least, we as believers should say, "Forgive me again." You know what I've found out over the years? We talk about repentance, and repentance is part of what happens in a person's life. But do you know what? It's not a one-time thing. It's a lifelong thing. Just like living by faith, it's a lifelong application to our lives. Well, I hope this brought to your mind a little bit more and how enormous the cost for us was. Let's pray. Father, we've looked into your word today, and we've looked at a couple events in your Son, our Savior's life, and the agony that he went through in the garden. Prior to the agony he suffered physically on the cross, but the agony that he suffered spiritually on the cross is far worse than any nail driven in his hand or in his feet. corporately, we should say, Father, forgive us. And happily, we should say, thank you, you already have. You've given us the opportunity to place our life in your hands and know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And might it be emphasized in our life this day, and particularly this week, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name and amen.